turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Please follow along as I read verse 9 of Exodus 20. "Six days you shall labor and do all your work." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can worship beneath the cross of Jesus. And we pray that our worship would be conducted in the shadow of that cross. May the work of the Savior constrain us to listen, and even me to speak, and our hearts to be stirred by constraint for that Savior and His love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text says, "Six days shall you labor and do all your work." Labor Day is an American federal holiday observed on the first Monday of September. It celebrates the economic and social contributions of workers. The day pays tribute to the achievements of American workers. There was an interesting article written by Bill Haley, an associate pastor of the Falls Church. That's just outside of Washington, D.C. We even have an ex-member of our church who was a member of the Falls Church. This was in the Washington Post. The pastor wrote this entitled, "Labor Day, a Time for Reflection on the Value and Spiritual Meaning of Work." It appeared just this past week. Haley writes this, "Many people have come to feel that work is a result of the brokenness of things and that the world functioned the way, if it was supposed to function properly, life would just be one long vacation." You ever feel like that? But Haley goes on to say, "The Jewish and Christian scriptures offer a very different vision of work, one of which shows work as a central role to play in the world from its very beginning. Even before the world became broken, Genesis 1 and 2, humankind was to make something of the world on God's behalf, in no small part through the labor of our hands. As we read in the Bible in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." After this, Haley says, comes the biblical account of the fall of man, and all that was made good was then twisted, but not irrecoverably. Work has become harder. It's attended by the sweat of the brow, but the work itself is still good. Our work in the world was designed to be and continues to be how God does God's work in the world. Well, on this Labor Day Eve, let's focus on the highly relevant theme of labor. We engage in it 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, it says in Exodus 20 and verse 9. So let's examine labor, an important theme, through the spectacles of the Scriptures. I have 6 main heads. You have the menu in your handouts there on the back. Consider the first main head, and that is the false dichotomy regarding Christian labor. During my days as a new believer, I attended a very fine Christian college, but I must confess that there was a certain imbalance that I found in the teaching at this college regarding the theme of labor. It would come out often in the college chapel. I can still see myself sitting in the bleachers, listening to the preacher speak about how young people ought to pursue the field of full-time Christian service, and how crucial that is, how they should seek becoming a pastor and a missionary. The emphasis was so strong and so forceful that a message came through loud and clear like this: if you really want to do something meaningful, something that will be of eternal value, something that will show you're sold out to pleasing God, then you'll dedicate yourself to full-time Christian service. And the flip side message also came through loud and clear, and that basically was, if you don't dedicate your life to full-time Christian service, you won't be viewed by God as sold out, you won't be doing something of real eternal value, and you won't be giving yourself to something that is truly meaningful. Anyone here ever hear that message subtly coming across? It was the sacred versus the secular dichotomy. Some things are sacred, and some things are only profane and secular. Religious and ministerial work is holy and sacred, and professional or vocational work is secular and worldly. And you know what? This dichotomy and this philosophy is alive and well today. The Christian carpenter or the accountant or the store manager too often sees his or her job merely as a means to the end of financial survival. And the practical upshot sometimes then is mediocrity and not a laboring and a working hard in the workplace, because what I'm doing really isn't even that important. The carpenter may plod along as a laborer who frames a house, but he never works to excellence so that the contractor puts him into the finishing off of the fireplace or the countertops or the cupboards, because he just doesn't really put out that hard, doesn't pursue excellence. Maybe the accountant, he works his hours between 9 to 5, but he lacks ambition. He lacks initiative, and he's passed over for promotions. Or the store manager, he doesn't really labor hard to excellence so that when a recession comes, though he has a lot of seniority, he's one of the first ones to be laid off. Now, sometimes mediocre labors in the workplace can be justified by this thought: well, at least I'm not worldly minded. At least I'm trying to avoid a carnal spirit because of this sacred secular dichotomy notion that is often present in the mind of a Christian. Now, where in the world did this come from? Do you know? It really would date back to the Middle Ages, when the idea was hatched at the beginning of, say, Roman Catholicism, where monasticism, that is, living in monasteries, and asceticism, people pulling away from the world, arose as a godly way of living. And so there would be priests, and so there would be nuns who supposedly were engaged in a holier life than the shopkeeper or the housewife. Eusebius writes as far back as the 4th century this: two ways of life were given to the church. One is above nature, beyond common human living. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such is the perfect form of the Christian life. The other, the more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, or other secular interests. A kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. You hear that dichotomy that's present there? And this dichotomy between the secular and the sacred flowered during the time of Roman Catholicism. And maybe a young lady would choose to go off and live in the convent instead of to go off and be married and be a mother and a housewife. But you realize this dichotomy is so wrong. The Bible teaches no sacred, secular dichotomy when it comes to human endeavoring. Instead, the Scriptures teach that human labor of all kinds is a sacred activity. All kinds of labor reflects God. The God who is clearly presented in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as fundamentally what? A worker. God works. The first two chapters, in the first 6 days, God, if He is anything, is a laborer. He is a doer. He is one who takes the material world. He creates things. He rearranges things. And you know what we're to be? We're to be like God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And notice verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their hosts. God has created sun and moon and put them in place. He hung the stars. He put beasts on the earth. He put shrubs and trees on the earth. Fish in the sea. He arranged things in a wonderful way. And by the seventh day, God completed His work, which we had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and God had made. God is a laborer and God is a worker. And what God did was not profane, was not merely secular, it was sacred. What God had done on the earth was very holy. And so we see that we ought to ask the question, what could be more sacred than working amongst a material world and creatively bringing things about into existence? Maybe creating a cake in an oven, or even designing a cell phone so that men could be enhanced for the common good. This is very godlike. This is the assignment that God has given to mankind. The first words of the Lord to man, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And Adam was given a peculiar vocation. It wasn't the vocation as a missionary or as a pastor or as a Christian day school worker. These are glorious vocations. I believe they are. That's my vocation I've just described there. But Adam was assigned to the vocation of being what? He was a farmer. It says, and the Lord God took man, Genesis 2:15, and put the man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, do you think Adam in paradise was engaged in profane or sacred activity? Very holy. And so we see that digging the dirt and rearranging shrubs and pruning vines, it was sanctified. It was a holy activity. And mostly it was holy because Adam was at God's assigned post. God put him there, and so his labors were consecrated and holy. And so we move from the Middle Ages, where asceticism and monasticism ruled, to the time of the Reformation. What was the Reformation basically? It was a time where people went back to what? The Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. And so there was a throwing off of many human traditions, and one of those was the sacred-secular dichotomy regarding work. Let me give you some quotes from Martin Luther, that great reformer who went back and studied the Scriptures, not only regarding salvation, the just shall live by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who can make us just and righteous, but also he spoke about other areas of practical living and realized that he himself, who had been a priest, unmarried, celibate, he married a nun named Katie. We can almost hear morning breakfast table conversation that Martin is giving to Katie when Katie's wondering, is what I'm doing really a holy thing? Luther writes this, when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service to God, far surpassing the holiness of asceticism of all monks and nuns. He goes on, secular works are a worship of God and an obedience well-pleasing to God. Luther also writes, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God, just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. He goes on, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. As at the end of the 6 days, it says the Lord, what He made, He saw was good. It was very good. A critiquing of the quality of the labor. Luther goes on, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it He wants to bestow His blessing on you." Calvin built on this, bashing the sacred-secular dichotomy. Calvin said this, "It is an error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when we each attend to our calling and studies to live well for the common good." That is, providing the enhancement of our fellow men to benefit our neighbors. There was flooding in the Dominican Republic, and people there who were cleaning out the basements that were flooded, even what a brother of ours does in water restoration, that is glorifying to God. If another brother designs software so that Hope College students can more easily finish their theses, then it's a blessing that God has given to the common good. And so we see then that first theme, the false dichotomy regarding Christian labor. Second theme, the holy sanctity of all kinds of labor. All kinds. Tyndale has written, "There is difference between washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as touching to please God, no difference at all. Both greatly please God." You see, for us, made in the image of God, we should understand that our earthly vocations constitute an altar on which we are to lay up sacrifices to God to bring a soothing aroma into His nostrils. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is a poetic account of creation. And here we find in the beginning verses that the earth is established and water covers the earth as a blanket and mountains rise up and vegetation sprouts and birds and beasts frolic. And now we see, look at verse 22, it says, "Then the sun rises." Verse 22, "When the sun rises, they," the beasts, who've been moving about nocturnally, "they lie down in their dens." And now in this great ballet of God's creation, man is given the cue to come out on the stage and glorify God. And it says this, "And man, after the sun rises, goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." Do you see yourself in that account? You see yourself at the crack of dawn with your hoe swung over your shoulders? Oh, maybe it's your iPad, maybe it's your computer, maybe it's your John Deere tractor. But you're heading out into creation to offer up your daily sacrifice of God-honoring work to the Lord. And what does He deserve you to lay up on that altar? The lame and the sick and the halt and the diseased of your efforts? Or the best of your labors? Working, as it says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." See, whatever your vocation is it the workbench? Is it the warehouse? Is it the office? That's like an altar. It's a sacred place. You're offering up sacrifices to the Lord to glorify Him. You may think that a courtroom is a sacred place where people need to always tell the truth. You're right, it is sacred. And you may think that the marital bedroom is a place where it's very sacred because people need to chastely love one another. But you realize that your workshop is also a sacred place where we need to all labor diligently, reflecting the character of our God, who when He worked and pulled away, it was good. It was very good. That's the kind of sacrifice we should offer up to Him on a daily basis. You might say, "Okay, Pastor Chansky, all these passages you're referring to, basically it seems like you're so Old Testament-centered. What about the New Testament? You've talked to us, Pastor Chansky, about the first Adam, who was a farmer. What about the last Adam?" the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize, like the first Adam who worked with his hands, what did the last Adam do for the bulk of his 30 years? Was he a monk? Was he merely one who went off and contemplated strolling through the hills? What was he? He was a carpenter. We find it says in Mark 6:3, his neighbors from his own hometown referred to the dedication that he had given himself to for over a decade and a half. Is this not the carpenter? He was now preaching. We know him as the carpenter. And I'm not going to get into whether or not he ever measured a board too long or too short. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Hugh Martin writes, this is a wonderful thing, that the Savior of the world, the King above all kings, was not ashamed to labor. Yea, Martin writes, he had a simple occupation, and here he sanctified all manner of occupations. Could it be there's someone here who may blush at the thought of someone discovering in the church, in the community, I'm only a manual laborer. I've got this position. It doesn't have the high prestige of being a vice president, of being a professional. I'm only a manual laborer, as if it was below a man's dignity. Beloved, look at the King of creation. When he came, he was a manual laborer. He swung a hammer and a saw and no doubt a broom as well for the majority of his earthly pilgrimage. And what did the Father say to him when he was done with his decade and a half plus stint as a carpenter in the Jordan River at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Who cares what grasshoppers think about you and what you do? Man is of little account. The Lord was well pleased with His Son, who was a carpenter. And Paul himself, we're talking about New Testament, he was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and following, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So we've seen the false dichotomy regarding Christian labor. The holy sanctity of all kinds of labor. Come with me now, thirdly, to the basic law for every act of labor. And that's in Proverbs 14:23. Please turn there with me. Proverbs 14:23. We see here it says, in all labor there is profit. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. In all labor there's profit. This is an important basic principle of life. Paul has said in 1 Thess 4 that I am to work in such a way that I'm not in any need. So here's a law that helps us to pursue our not being in need. It's kind of a law, a basic principle, like the law of gravity. It's a law that says objects move toward the center of the earth. That's an important principle we think of when we pour syrup onto waffles or when we putt a golf ball. Gravity. Or when we flush a toilet. Gravity. When we hang curtains, gravity. It's a principle we base our activities on. Objects move toward the center of the earth. And likewise, there's another law that God has woven into His creation, and that is, in all labor, there is profit. It's a law. When you think of getting up in the morning, think about that. In all labor, there is profit. Let's unpack this text for a moment. The word labor, it's the Hebrew word edek, which means painful toil. Same word used in Genesis 3:16, where it says of the woman, in labor you shall bring forth children. It can also be translated pain, etzek, in pain, in labor you shall bring forth children. You see, a mother in labor in the birthing room realizes that no pain, no labor, no gain. No sweat, no sweet. What's the sweet? Holding a little baby in your arms. So sweet. What's the gain? Having a little child. But I've got labor to be able to get what I want. And all labor there is profit. I want to hold that baby. So there is an exertion of energy to inch by inch. Each push gets you in the right direction. So a husband there in the labor room, talking with his wife as she's going through transition, he's encouraging her, sort of like a cross-country coach. One more step, runner, one more step. You're closer to the finish line of a 5K run. And so a husband says, one more push, honey, one more push. And you're a little bit closer to holding that baby in your arms. You see, in all labor there is profit. Profit? That's the Hebrew word motar, which means there is abundance. There is advantage. There is plenty. It says in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent surely lead to advantage. This came home to me years ago when I was visiting my brothers off in Minneapolis, Minnesota. There was a man in the church there who was an entrepreneur. He had a cottage industry that he gave to some of the families. He would provide the children of the families with metal clips, glass pegs, as they were putting the clips to the pegs, connecting them for neon sign construction. I didn't understand how it fully worked, but those pegs had to be connected to those clips. And so the children would take the pegs and connect them with the clips, and sometimes they'd get blisters on their fingers, and sometimes they'd even have bloody fingernails, but they could dump it into the barrel, and each clip to peg connector brought them 3 cents. 3 cents, and the barrel would, which was empty, would get fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller, and was a full barrel. There were a lot of 3 cent profits in there that would add up, and they made quite a bit of money. In all labor and all pain, there is profit, there is advantage. So much so that my nephew, Justin, bought a dog named Dakota with his labors. And so you see, the Word promises that God is a paymaster. And He promises, in all labor, there is profit. That's the way the Lord has built the world. It's kind of a promise from the Word of God, even after the curse. You labor amidst thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, you'll be able to earn your bread to eat. So that Matthew Henry says this, in all labor of the hand or head is profit. Now listen, mark this down, bank on this. It's kind of like gravity. It'll turn out to some good account or other. Industrious people are generally thriving people. Where there is something done, there is something to be had. Henry says, the stirring of the hand gets a penny. It's good, therefore, to keep in action. What our hands find to do, we should do it with all of our might. So that's the basic law for every act of labor. Mark it down. Live by that principle. It'll be a wonderful windfall that you will enjoy. The world will tell you to the contrary. But God speaks truth. This leads us fourthly to the financial reward dimension of labor. The financial reward dimension of labor. You see, the Reformation, the expounding of the Scriptures in such a way, returned the focus back to the Word of God. This is what basically reformed means. Reform means we're reforming from the old way of human tradition back to sola scriptura. The Word of God rules. But we see that in some ways, this Roman Catholic, even ascetic dimension still lingers on in certain evangelical circles. As in some spheres, the unknown hour of Christ's second coming, Christ is coming back, and He is indeed coming back. Somehow it has unfortunately caused some to despise non-religious vocations as kind of a waste of energy. And here's the thought. The world is all going to burn. Why should we polish doorknobs on a sinking ship? The only thing that matters now, the only work that makes any difference is witnessing to people. In a profound sense, there's great truth to that. But that's not all that we are to be doing. In fact, it even is just a thought is that in some evangelical colleges, I believe they can indirectly condition their graduates to think regarding kingdom endeavors. Well, we're hoping to receive big donations so that we can engage ourselves in kingdom endeavors. Whereas I think there may be other schools that may hold a more of a reformed and biblical perspective that conditions their students not to think we're hoping that we can get big donations to engage in kingdom endeavors. We're hoping to give big donations so that kingdom endeavors can be engaged in. You think of the implications of that. I even asked the question, I've spoken with Pastor Raines, who went to Puritan Reformed Seminary, and how they there in Grand Rapids, in a very short time, were able to gather millions of dollars worth of funds in order to build their campus, because among these churches where a work ethic has been taught, that there are individuals who have abilities to give in a big way, hardworking entrepreneurs who see the God-honoring responsibility of working hard at one's profession. In fact, even John Wesley has this statement, make all you can, save all you can, give all that you can. Because he was urgent for the kingdom of God prospering. The Bible says the same. It says in Proverbs 10:4, again, we're looking at the financial dimension, reward, when it comes to labor. Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. I don't mean to say that simply hard work is going to, by way of its atheistic enterprising, necessarily give men a big pile of cash. No, not at all, because the very next verse, or actually it's 18 verses later, it says in Proverbs 10:22, not only poor is he who works the negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It says in 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Diligent hands with the blessing of the Lord makes rich. You put these two passages together, you realize that, generally speaking, the Lord financially blesses hard-working people. Also, we see that the end of being made rich is not a curse. Some might think it's a curse. You're going to become covetous. No, it says it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. It is a blessing that one can have if they actually do have a degree of wealth. Now, somebody may say at this point, Pastor Chansky, you're really making me uncomfortable here. This sounds so carnal. You may say, doesn't Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:8, and if we have food and covering in these things, we shall be content. Yes. Contentment is a wholesome thing, but also understand that just because something can be abused, it's abusable, working hard so that you might gain harvest, it's abusable, but it's not disposable. Spanking children can be abusable, but it's not disposable. It still should be used. But could it be that discomfort toward aggressive profit-making for some stems from a discomfort toward aggressive hard-working? could it be? Could it be that for some, the charge of worldliness regarding this theme actually stems from an aversion to hard work? John Murray comments on this as he discusses the need to do all things for the glory of God. And he says, some people cover up under the costume of piety their laziness. They say, I don't want to be carnal and work so hard. But Murray says, could it be you're covering it up because of laziness? You don't want to work hard. I don't know. What might the thought be? Think of Mike. He's an electrician. He works for a construction company. He does basic line work, pulling of wire. He could actually become a journeyman certified, and his wage could increase. He could give to his children, to his mother, to the church more. But Mike loves to come home, read the paper, put the kids to bed after dinner, and then sit down in the evening to watch an hour or two of sports and then go to bed. If he was to get certified, he'd have to take that leisure time and study for many months in order to pass the test, but he's really not willing to put out in such a way, and he may comfort himself by saying, well, I have sweet and godly contentment. That's where John Murray says, idleness often puts on the garb of piety, considering labor as incompatible with the demands of communion with God. You see, the accumulation of financial resources into the hands of godly men has been mightily used throughout redemptive history. Think of Abraham. He was a wealthy man, and he uses wealth for great good. Remember, he took his 318 servants, and he went off, and he fought because Lot, his nephew, had been kidnapped. The financial muscle of Abraham was used for great good. Or Job. Job was the greatest man of all the East, but Job helped widows. Job helped orphans. He made the widow's heart sing because of his wealth. Boaz was able to help Naomi and Ruth because of his wealth. Barzillai the Gileadite was able to help David when he fled from Absalom during the coup. And when David was out in the wilderness, here comes this caravan of food and clothing and weaponry on the camel's backs. Where did this come from? The wealthy man, Barzillai the Gileadite. Joanna and Susanna in Luke chapter 8, two women whose wealth supported the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Judas had a purse. Where did the monies come from for the purse? Wealthy people gave. Joseph of Arimathea used his tomb, which was a very important place only a wealthy man had, and it was a stage for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a man named Frederick of Saxony was able to use his wealth to hide Martin Luther away at the castle of Wartburg when Luther's life was endangered. A wealthy man, wealthy men, providing great help and great assistance. You see, there's a reality, beloved, and think about this statement. You've heard me say it before. Cash is the fuel that runs the kingdom machinery. Doesn't sound very spiritual, but in a profound way, it's true. You think of how Adoniram Judson, he never would have gone off to Burma, translated the Bible, and hundreds of thousands of souls saved had not been for somebody who supported Adoniram Judson in his missionary endeavor. He would have stayed in the harbor, and he would never would have left the States to go off to labor in Burma without some people with financial means to support him. Think of a man named Ed Prince in Holland, Michigan here. Ed Prince started a little business in a garage. And you know what? He worked. He bloodied his fingers. Little by little, up early in the morning. He worked late throughout the day. To the point where, you know, he had multiple factories here, became a world-class auto parts manufacturer, and is able to give from the reservoirs of his wealth. He's able to give to focus on the family. He built that campus over in Colorado Springs. He's able to give the Family Research Council. He built that building in Washington, D.C. You realize that it was the Ed Prince family and their holdings that basically bequeathed to us this building? You realize that? It was the wealth of Ed Prince and his labors gave us this building. We could never have afforded this building. $150,000 for this building and the parsonage alongside? This was basically given to us by a man who had deep pockets. A hard-working man. Again, it is cash that is the fuel that runs the machinery of the kingdom, beloved. Now, I realize that very few of us are ever going to be Ed Princes. And we're not going to have these deep reservoirs that Ed Prince had. But if you've ever been to Texas, driving in Midland, Texas, there's these little oil pumps, little ones, pumping and contributing to the big reservoirs. And each and every one of us can be a little oil pump, working hard, doing our part to contribute to the great cause of kingdom good. So that is the financial reward dimension of labor. Can you relate to this? And see how short-sighted it is to say there's this sacred work and secular work distinction? Come to be fifthly now to the crucial importance of academic labor. And here I'm talking to you young ones. You may be sitting here and you say, oh, I can see how my dad may be interested in this, and Mr. So-and-so may be interested in this, and Mrs. So-and-so. What about me? I've got to go to school on Tuesday. After Labor Day, Pastor Chansky, what's the use to me? Well, in all labor there is profit. And your vocation now is mental study. And understand it's not just brawn work of laboring in the field, but it's brain work of laboring in the classroom that will bring you profit. Oh, but all these math problems I do every day, it seems like a waste of time. What profit is that to me? Oh, it's great profit. You're doing problems. Maybe even studying calculus over there at Hope College. What's the use of all this? It's brain, weight room time. You know how you do work on your abs or your biceps, triceps, deltoids, pecs, all these things people do at the weight room. But then there's what's called core exercise, core. It focuses in on the core of your physical being. Well, you know what? You know what the best core muscle is you've got to work for between your ears? It's your brain. Your brain is profoundly the mightiest muscle you got, especially in contemporary society. You want to affect the world for great good and accomplish great things? Oh, the brain in this technological society. And when you're doing your math problems, you're flexing, you're working out your brain. And it makes you strong. You know, preachers used to study mathematics so they could think logically and clearly. And so engineers need to study mathematics. And I think mothers as well should study mathematics. They can be clear-headed about being a domestic engineer. Even at Dominican Republic Men's Conference I was at last week, they asked me to preach on the theme is real men should read. And I drew from 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes to Timothy in his old age, bring the cloak and the books, especially the parchments. Even the old man Paul, his head was about to fall into a basket. He wanted to read because he considered that using his mind would glorify God. He wasn't to bury anything. Gene Veith wrote years ago in World Magazine, reading books the right way will keep a mind in shape, the way exercising keeps a body in shape. You're reading at school, aren't you? You're reading things. You're learning how to mine out truths from books and from the written page. Al Mohler wrote regarding the dumbing down of literacy. He says, the vehicle for serious reading is the book, and the Christian should be a serious reader. Do our own young people read books? What's the last good read you've had? Come on. What's the last good read? Have you read a book recently? He says, do our young people read books? Do they know the pleasures of solitary reading of a life-changing page? Have they ever lost themselves in a story framed by their own imaginations rather than by digital images? You realize how much stimuli and neurotransmitter firings take place when you're reading a book and you're not just sitting back passively watching a screen splash on you, all these colors of something exploding and an event taking place, but instead when you read, your mind, your brain creates on the screen, the theater of your mind, these things. It's talking about maybe a battle and somehow you've got to create in your mind swords clashing and horses and nostrils flaring. And you know what that does to your brain? It flexes it. You just think logical patterns of thought. It helps you to think in a way. That puts you so far ahead of individuals in our culture and our society who don't read. Like the old statement, those who read, lead. And those who don't, won't. You think of a football team that doesn't engage in weightlifting nowadays. They get beaten up on the football field because they don't do the core work. Do the core mental work. Believe me, out there in the world, it's a great opportunity. People have a good work ethic and a good mind because there's bad work ethic and bad thinking out there. We have great opportunities to do great things to the glory of God in our culture. Young people, don't bury your opportunities. Education, use it to the glory of God. It says in Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the axe is dull, you need to exert more pressure. Wisdom has the advantage in gaining success. Sharpen your mind. Sharpen your mind. You can take down more trees per swing. Read, think, study to the glory of God. In all labor, you guys. In all labor. Think about it. Every day you get up in the morning and go off to that class. In all labor, there is profit. And just lastly, the final point is the psychological therapy of labor. The psychological therapy of labor. In all labor, there is profit. Profit. Not only financial profit, not only mental profit, but you realize there's like psychological profit and emotional profit. You know what one of the worst curses is and one of the best ways to become very unhealthy emotionally is to be unemployed, with nothing to do. There was a guy who used to live across the street from my home in Grand Rapids. He was 25 years old, and he had these emotional issues, but his psychologist said, I prescribe you this, no work. And I talked to him about this, and I said, you realize that's the worst thing in the world for you, because when a man doesn't work, his mind can become a toxic waste dump. But you know what purges out that waste dump? Work. Work purges it out. One commentator has said this, doubt, sorrow, remorse, despair. All these things like hell dogs lie harassing the soul. But once the worker bends himself against his task, all these dogs are stilled and shrink back, murmuring far off into their caves. The man is now a man. The blessed glow of labor is in him. And it is a purifying fire wherein much poison is burnt up. And you realize nowadays in our culture, recession has hit. People out of work for 99 weeks. And then you know what people are doing now? After the 2 years of being out of work and being given welfare, and I'm not against helping someone in a transition to get through, but sometimes we encourage people to go on and on and on without work. You know what they're doing now? After the 99 weeks, now they're filing for disability because they say they are mentally too weakened to go back to work. And the percentage of people who are now on disability is staggering. And the upshot of this statistically is a fearful thing. One man says this, through work, foul jungles are cleared, and from unwholesome deserts, stately cities arise. That is true outside the man. And it's also true inside the man. The same effect is accomplished. Foul jungles are cleared,
and unwholesome deserts are civilized. Work is the best formula for emotional stability to a man who was told, go on the garden, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to work. You ever see a beached dolphin? It's a sad sight. Because it's not in its element. It's not in the deep blue. Beloved, our deep blue sea is our work. We do best. We're healthiest when we work. So do you see why when we get up after Labor Day on Monday, we're to take that hoe and swing it over our shoulders. And when we get up in the morning and head out into the creation, it says, and man goes forth to his work and to labor. Do you see why we should have a skip in our step? Do we say we should be thrilled to go off and work, laboring? It's a wonderful blessing from the Lord. And now, just in conclusion, let me give this account from H.A. Ironsides. He says this, when I was a boy, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker named John Mackey. He was a forthright Christian. He had a little shoe shop. It was a great testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. Mackey would witness to people, and people would get saved right in the shoe shop. Well, Ironside says this, it was my responsibility to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with that flat-headed hammer, I'd pound these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed an endless operation to me, and I wearied myself of it many times. But he said there was another shoe shop in town, a very ungodly man who was the proprietor there, a man who used to have boys come to his shop and he would tell the boys dirty stories, and he was really a bane to the community. But the interesting thing about that shop was, he says, as I looked in the window of that shop when I passed by, I noticed that that cobbler never pounded the soles at all, but he took them right from the water and nailed them on, damp as they were, with the water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. He said, one day I went over to that shoe shop, and I came in. I timidly said, I noticed, sir, that you put all the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded? And that cobbler says, need to understand that the way I do it brings people back more quickly for repairs, because the shoes are of a much lower quality. He says this, Ironside says, feeling I had learned something, I related my incident to my boss, Mackey, and I suggested that perhaps I was wasting time in drying out leather so carefully. Mr. Mackey stopped his work, opened up his Bible to the passage of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now listen to this quote. Harry, I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits, 50 or 75 cents, that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, Mr. Mackey, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. I want Christ to be able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And then Mackey went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, he was called to fix shoes. And that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. It was a lesson that I have never been able to forget. Often when I became a great preacher, often when I have been tempted to be careless and to be slipshod in my effort, I have thought of dear old devoted Dan Mackey, and it has stirred me up to seek to do all for him who died to redeem me. Christ worked to perfection till it was finished. He died in our behalf. It was finished. And he got the name that was above every name. May we work every day. Go out there Monday in the shadow of the cross. Whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for work. We thank You for this remnant from the Garden of Eden. And we pray that we would not have a worldly mindset of work, but a scriptural mindset. And may whatever we do, may we do it all to Your glory. May we live in the shadow of the cross. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.